I don't know why he comments on Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. In volume 5 of the Bible commentary, page 1093, she says this: cease to dwell upon the shortcomings of others. It's good counsel, isn't it? Cease to dwell upon the shortcomings of others. Keep the tongue sanctified to God. Refrain from saying anything that might detract from the influence of another. For by indulging in these words of criticism, you blaspheme God's holy name. As verily as you were, would you swear? Did you hear that? When we say something to detract from the influence of another, we are swearing. That's heavy stuff. But that's extra credit for today. What we want to do today, the Lord has laid a very deep burden on my heart in the last few weeks just to expound from single passages of Scripture, because one thing that we have forgotten to do as a people, how to do as a people, is to dig deep in the Word. To just take a passage of Scripture and get everything out of it that the Lord wants us to see for that moment. And today, as I was having my evening worship time, I think it was on either Wednesday, I think it was Wednesday night, I was reading through Matthew chapter 19. There is so much rich truth in Matthew chapter 19 that the Lord impressed me that He wanted me to share this with you today. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. And we're just going to look at one chapter of Scripture. We will go to other passages of Scripture, because in order to understand the Bible, you've got to go to other places in the Bible. Amen? You've got to go line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And let me encourage you all that anytime you open your Bibles, always have your concordance with you. Get a good Cruden's concordance or a Strong's concordance. I have a Cruden's concordance that's about this thick. It's a simplified concordance. It's much thinner than the, you know, big one you need an ox cart to pull it into your living room on. It's a much smaller one, but it has all the pertinent things there. If you have a good Bible study program on your computer, have that with you. Always have the Spirit of Prophecy close by when you're studying the Bible. Because, friends, let's just come to grips with the fact today. Either Ellen White was a prophet or she wasn't. You can't be almost inspired. You can't be inspired sometimes and not other times, unless you've, you know, left the Lord. Ellen White was a prophet. And as a prophet, she was as inspired as Paul. She was as inspired as Daniel. And her counsel is just as relevant today as Paul's counsel is today. So I always have the Spirit of Prophecy close by. Let's start at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings. Now, what's the first thing you're going to do when you come there? You're going to say, finish what sayings? So we want to go back to Matthew chapter 18 and see what Jesus had just said. And what Jesus just said was very interesting. Because, you know, anytime we study the Bible, we always want to look for God's truth. God's truth. Notice Jesus was talking about the parable of the forgiving master, that somebody owed him money, and the man came in and said, please forgive me, and I'll pay you all. And what did the master say? I've forgiven you everything. Your debt is forgiven. And then what did that man do? He went out and required someone else who owed him much less to pay him. Well, when the king heard about it, in verse 32, his Lord called him and said, oh, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me. Shouldn't you not have also had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? Have you ever found it hard to forgive your spouse? To forgive a church member? That's why God told this parable. How much has God forgiven us? Everything. I deserve death. What that person did to me doesn't deserve death. God says, if I can forgive you, Dan Griffin, what you've done to me, why can't you forgive others what they do to you? But notice what he says. The Lord was wroth and delivered him unto the tormentors, so he should pay all that was due unto him. Now, a light went on in my head when I read that. Is there a popular theology that the wicked are going to burn forever and ever and ever in hell? What does this passage say? This passage says that they were delivered unto the tormentors until they should pay all that was due. What's due when you sin? Debt. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is eternal torment in hell. No, the wages of sin is death. So you will suffer until you have paid what is due God. Amen? Now notice verse 235. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now let's go to verse, chapter 19. By the way, that's a whole other sermon right in that one verse. We don't have time to do that today. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him. Great multitudes followed him. You know, this says something about Jesus. Friends, when you're studying the Bible, stop and ponder each verse. Don't read over the verse saying, oh, there's nothing there. So a great multitude. Imagine Jesus everywhere he went, great multitudes following him. What would that do to you and me? I wonder how many people are going to be there this time. I wonder if I have a great multitude at church this Sabbath. Isn't it easy for the mind of a human being to become lifted up in pride? To start thinking that we're doing something special for God. But notice it says here, great multitudes follow Jesus. What does it say in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10? The heart is deceitful above what? All things and desperately wicked. Friends, we need to come to grips today with the fact that my heart, unchanged by the Holy Spirit, is a desperately wicked thing. I don't care how many good works I do. I don't care how much I give. My heart is still, unchanged by Jesus, desperately wicked. Not just wicked. Desperately wicked. To put that into context, suppose that they said on the news tonight that someone had escaped from a prison who was a wicked person. It had me worried. But if they said, this man is desperately wicked, now I'm really worried. This man is dangerous. Friends, that's us. We are desperately wicked. But praise God for verse 10. Because the last part of verse 9 says that if desperately wicked, who can know it? But verse 10 is the answer. It says, I, the Lord, I try the reins of the heart. Praise God today that we have a Savior who's in the business of reading hearts. Amen? Jesus knew his heart. Because his heart was under the control of the Holy Spirit. Every time. And that's our only safety as well. Notice Proverbs 6:16, verse 13 says, pride goeth before what? Destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Friends, our prayer every day, if we really want to be like Jesus, is to say this, Lord, keep me from the danger of pride. Can we be proud of how humble we are? Yeah. The human heart can be proud of how humble it is. Because the human heart is desperately wicked. And you see, the reason why Jesus could have such immense popularity, the whole nation was clamoring after this man, because Jesus could do great things. And the only way that Jesus could have the protection to go into these huge crowds of popularity was to have his mind under the control of the Holy Spirit. Friends, the moment you hear a suggestion of greatness coming from anyone toward you, deflect it to Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for whatever I can do to bless someone else. And mean it from your heart. Let's move on. Verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, can you see them standing there in their sanctimonious robes, with their phylacteries hanging around their head and around? I mean, these people were the ultimate sanctified people of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to them, now don't miss these first four words, Have ye not read? Powerful words. Have ye not read? Notice what Jesus does. When Jesus is confronted with a theological issue, He shows us the only safe place to go. Have ye not read? Go to the Scriptures. In your board meetings, when you're struggling with tough issues, where do you go? In your home, when you're struggling with tough issues, where do you go? In your marriage, when you're struggling with tough issues, where do you go? The only safe place to go, have ye not read? Notice what Jesus says. Have ye not read? Have ye not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now imagine at this point the Pharisees are saying He's not going to answer our question. He's skirting the issue. But Jesus knows just what He's doing. Jesus knows just what He's doing. And He said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. There's a lot of good counsel just right there, isn't there? We talked about it a little bit this morning in our Sabbath school lesson. We can say a lot about the growing trend in our society today. Do you know that there are some Seventh-day Adventists today who say that homosexual relationships are fine as long as you're monogamous? What does the Bible say? He made them male and female. Now, how much more plain can you get than that? You've heard the saying, God didn't make Adam and Steve. He made Adam and Eve. And for this cause shall a man, now notice what he says next, shall a man leave his father and his what? Mother. There it is plainly again. And shall cleave to his what? Wife. There it is again. Friends, the Bible says, in the matter of two or three shall a matter be established. Here we have three things. And they two shall be one. Now, right here, Jesus shows that two men cannot become one, that two women cannot become one. Hence, as Seventh-day Adventists, we should stand up against homosexual marriage. Verse 6. Oh, all I have to do is turn back to Leviticus for a minute. Leviticus chapter 18. Jesus was quoting from Genesis. He's also quoting a little bit. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 2 there. And you know what? Turn back to Genesis 2 for a minute. Because there, it's really interesting who says this. Notice verse 23 of Genesis chapter 2. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bone. This is after God gave him Eve. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman. What does that word woman mean? What does it mean? Do you have a marginal reference there? It means out of man. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. Wait a minute. Who's saying this? Adam. What's the problem with that passage? He didn't have a father and mother. How did he know that? Because God told him to say it. That's why. Because God is God, way back at the Garden of Eden, friends. Don't miss this point. Way back at the Garden of Eden, God saw what would be happening with the confusion of sexuality way down here in 2005. Can you trust a God who saw what would happen today, the day He made Adam and Eve? I can trust a God like that. How about you? You see, my God lives in the future. He dwells in the future. That's where He lives. I live in the present. God lives in the future. Now, look at Leviticus chapter 18. Notice what the Bible says very plainly about this whole issue. Leviticus chapter 18, and we're going to look at verse 22 to 25. God says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind." What's He talking about there? He's talking about intimacy. "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." Notice God doesn't say, as long as you're monogamous, it's not abomination. He says, "You shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down. It is confusion. Defile not yourselves in any of these things." Is that plain, friends? Then why are we having doctrinal issues in the church today with some in some quarters on this very issue? The reason is because we are not rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's go on here, though. Wherefore, verse 6, Matthew 19, verse 6, "Wherefore they are no more two, but one. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Now let's stop there again. Let's go into verse 7. "They said unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" You see, they think they have Jesus now. They're quoting the Bible, aren't they? They're quoting Deuteronomy, because Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy that they could put her away. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Notice what Jesus says. "Jesus said unto them..." Now, can you just picture in your minds the scene here? What do we read in verse 2? "Great multitudes are all around him. And the Pharisees have chosen to attack Jesus in front of this great multitude to try to discredit his authority." Who do the people respect? They have been trained to respect these religious leaders who have memorized word for word the first five books of the Bible. I mean, these are the religious teachers of the day, and they are extrapolating Scripture. They're trying to show Jesus where He's wrong, and the people are watching, and Jesus knows that His ministry may be on the line. "And Jesus said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." You could have heard a pin drop at that point in time. The Pharisees are speechless. Notice what Jesus says. What does He say? "Moses, because of the hardness of" who? "Your hearts." Now, friends, don't miss the importance of this passage. Don't miss the importance of this passage. If we persist in our rebellion long enough, God will many times give us what we want. In Numbers chapter 11, we see the same principle. The people said, "We miss the flesh pots of Egypt. We remember the leeks and the onions and the cucumbers and the melons and all the other things they had had back in the land of slavery." What had God given them to eat in the wilderness? What does the Bible call manna? Angel food. God gave them a little bit of heaven on earth. It was very versatile according to Numbers chapter 11. You could beat it. You could bake it. You could seethe it. You could do many things to it. And it tasted like oil. Have you ever tasted fresh oil? It's rich and sweet. And was beautiful to the eye. God gave them everything they needed for a wonderful life. But they wanted their old way. They complained long enough until God said, you want it that bad? I'll give it to you. Friends, how many of us today in our own lives know God's best but continue craving the way of the world? It's really interesting. In the book of Psalms 106, God talks about this very issue. Turn there for just a moment. Psalm 106. Psalm 106 and verse 13. Oh, let's start at verse 12. This is after they had crossed the Red Sea, they had gone out of Egypt, and it says, then they believed his words and they sang his praise. Why does it say then? What did it take before they would believe? A miracle. Were they operating by faith or by sight? By sight. Once they saw God work a miracle, then they believed he could do it and they sang his praise. But friends, look at verse 13. If we are operating on sight and not by faith, this will be our fate. They soon forgot his works. That's what happens when you're operating on sight. You soon forget what God has done. They waited not for his counsel. Have ye not read? That's his counsel. But lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. This is Numbers chapter 11. And tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request. What did he give them? He gave them quail. And the Bible says that the quail were so deep that they were stacked up about, three or four feet tall on the ground all around the camp of Egypt. And they stayed up all one night and all the next day and all the next night and all the next day. And he that gathered leaves gathered 100 bushels. He gave them their request. But look what it says next. But he sent leanness into their soul. That word leanness into their soul in the Hebrew means wasting diseases. Cancer. Diabetes. Stroke. High blood pressure. The very diseases that Egypt was dying from. The very diseases God wanted to deliver them from. Is it possible for us, when God has given us His best, if we moan and groan long enough, God will give us His second best? Now here's the point. When we are in an issue of controversy, our only safe course, our only safety is to go back to the beginning to see what God said there. We hear many people in the church today saying that there are other grounds for divorce other than for infidelity. That is not what the Bible says. Now, don't get me wrong. If someone is in an abusive situation, God has not required them to stay in that home. They should leave. But divorce is not an option. Until there's sexual infidelity. The Bible says, from the beginning, this was not so, but because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses lets you put away. Look at Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. The last book of the Bible. This is what God was fighting with the Jews just before He gave them no more prophet for 200 years before John the Baptist came, or 400 years. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. Notice what it says. They're asking, why was God weary with their weeping and their crying? They said, why? Because the Lord had been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? See, that's what Jesus is saying there in Matthew chapter 19. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith, He hateth putting away. The Hebrew says, I hate divorce. That's the Hebrew. Now notice, verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Does God hold us accountable for our actions? You see, in all these issues that we're facing as a church today, we need to go back, Jeremiah 6:16, needs to be our guide. Return ye to the old paths, where is the good way, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. We have Seventh-day Adventists today saying, drinking a little wine is okay. I mean, after all, the Bible says a little wine is good for the stomach. They don't understand the passage. The problem with the Greek is oinos can mean either fermented wine or unfermented wine. We've got to look at the context of the passage. We've got to go back to the old time when God said in Proverbs, He said, don't even look at wine when it's fermented. That's what God said. For he that does it stings like an adder and bites like a serpent. Now, does God give us permission in the New Testament to drink it? No, He doesn't. God is unchanging. But because of the hardness of your heart, you start looking for your own ways to get around some of these things. We look at child rearing. Oh, it's not good to spank a child. It will ruin their self-esteem. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, spare the rod, spoil the child. Now, we're talking here about balanced discipline. You know what I'm saying? Spanking is not the first thing all the time. Spanking is the very last resort. That's the very last resort. It should be an exception rather than the rule in many cases. Some children are very strong-willed. It's the only way you can get their attention. What we're talking about here is a balanced approach. We don't kick out something because science says it's wrong. We keep it if God says it's right. Amen? We can go back to many things. Worship styles. We can spend the rest of our time on that one. Did you know, friends, that when we sing emotional songs, these little ditties that are starting to enter into many churches where it's not the great old hymns like we're used to that preach a sermon. You know the hymns I'm talking about? The judgment is set, the books have been opened, how shall we stand in that great day? You know, or Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. I'm talking about the little songs that, you know, they're called 7-11 songs. You take the same seven words and repeat them 11 times. Those are the songs I'm talking about. Those appeal to the emotional centers of the brain, not to the cognitive reasoning centers of the brain. The emotional centers are underneath in the brain. The cognitive centers are on the top. God created both, didn't He? But God wants always the cognitive center or the reasoning centers on the top of the brain to be in control of the emotional centers on the bottom. But Satan knows that the more you use the emotion, the less the reason operates. So we must constantly watch to make sure that it is reason that's driving our service, not emotion. Because once emotion is in control, you can slip in doctrinal error because no longer are you thinking things through, you are feeling things out. Go back to the old ways. Where is the good path? Have ye not read, Jesus said. From the beginning, it was not so. Friends, do you know that just in 1945, at the General Conference session of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Sabbath School Department put out a memorandum to all Sabbath School teachers around the world saying, we do not recommend you use drama or puppet shows or any such thing in Sabbath School, for this is not biblical. Look where we are today. From the beginning, this was not so. You see, anytime Satan tries to slide in something new, anytime something comes that makes our antenna go up, what's the first thing we should do as a corporate body, as a church board, and as a church as a whole? We should go back to the old ways, where is the good path, and see what Jesus said there. Because Satan's studied effort is to change truth and morph it into something different, so that we accept error as truth. Ellen White tells us in Volume 2 of the Review and Herald, this is how Satan deceived the Jews. He introduced one new error each generation, and that generation accepted the error as truth, until by the time Jesus came, their whole system was founded on error. Now look at verse 10. This is so cogent. This is when Jesus says, from the beginning it was not so. Whoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication and marry another shall commit adultery. His disciples said in verse 10, Lord, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Now would you let that sink in for just a minute? Just ponder those words for just a moment. Here's what I want you to see today. Was Jesus quoting truth? Come on, church, are you awake or not? Was Jesus quoting truth? Yes. He gave a thus saith the Lord. Have ye not read? Here's the point. Listen to me carefully. Once we have accepted doctrinal error into our midst, the truth seems unbending, overwhelming, and unbalanced. Do you see that in this passage? Was Jesus quoting truth? Yes. How did the disciples react? Lord, if that's what the truth is, it's too much for us to bear. It's not livable. It's unbending. It doesn't even seem logical. My wife and I see this all the time as health educators. Don't eat between meals. That seems unbending and rigid, but it's truth. Get exercise on a regular basis. Ugh, that's legalism, but it's truth. Do you see what we're talking about here, friend? Satan understands what happens in the human mind when error is accepted as truth. Then when the truth comes, it seems like a burden and not a liberator. Is the truth a liberator? Yes! Friends, what happened to Israel before they left Egypt? What did God allow them to do? God impressed Pharaoh. God allowed Pharaoh to say, take away their straw, make them gather their own straw, and make them make twice the amount of bricks they did before. What was God trying to do with Israel? Friends, think about it. What was God trying to do with Israel? He was trying to make their life in Egypt so burdensome, so horrible, so unmanageable, so unfair, that they never would want to go back. Because God lives in the future. God saw the temptation Satan would bring. God saw that Satan would try to get him to complain. And God said, I'm going to make it so unbearable that nobody in his right mind would ever want to come back here. And yet, what did Israel do? Oh, we want to go back. At least we had something to eat that we liked back there. The truth seemed like a burden, not a liberator. Friends, can you bring it down to your life today? Is cancer a hard taskmaster? Is diabetes a hard taskmaster? Is stroke a hard taskmaster? And yet we continue to eat the way the world eats, thinking it'll never happen to me. I eat God's way, it'd be a burden. No, it's a liberator. It's the greatest freedom we have. Because God wants to set us free. It's called the law of what? Liberty. Are you with me? But you see, Satan knows that once we have adopted error, the truth seems unbearable. Let's drop down now, because we've got to wrap this up. Verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life. Was this man searching? Apparently. Jesus' answer is very, very interesting in light of today's popular theology. Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now, what's Jesus doing there? What's Jesus doing in that question? What's he doing? He's trying to tell him, you listen to what I'm about to say. I am God. Listen to my words. He's saying, don't listen to the Pharisees. Don't listen to the Sadducees. Don't listen to anything you've been taught. You listen to me. Friends, what's the point for us today? When we have a doctrinal issue, when we have a doctrinal controversy, we don't listen to the right, we don't listen to the left, we don't listen to Willow Creek, we don't listen to Saddleback, we listen to God. God is the only authority. Have ye not read? Notice what Jesus says. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life..." These are heavy words, Paul, now. "Keep the commandments." Notice Jesus doesn't say, if you would enter into life, you just need to have more faith. He directs the man to the commandments. Why? Because faith leads to obedience. I'm glad the brethren in the back are awake today. Faith leads to obedience. Obeying the commandments is what shows the world that faith is alive in our hearts. What does it say there in the book of James? Turn back there for just a moment. James chapter 2. Now see, if you're studying this passage and you have your concordance out, you can start looking. You can do the same thing I did to put the sermon together. Same thing. Just look in your concordance, look at your marginal references, look at the spirit of prophecy. You can be preaching a sermon next Sabbath. Notice what it says. James chapter 2, verse 17, verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if a man say he has faith and does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give him not those things which are needful, what does it profit?" That's right, sister, nothing. "Even so, faith, if it has not works, is what? Dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith, what? By my works." That's why in the great Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter of the Bible, it always says by faith somebody did something. By faith somebody went somewhere. By faith someone changed. Faith leads to action. Faith leads to action. Faith leads to change. Faith leads to a daily evidence in the life that God is in control. You see, true faith will be changing me on a daily basis. Amen? Now notice what Jesus says. Here's the point with this young ruler, before we go to Jesus' statement. This young ruler genuinely felt he had fulfilled the law. Let's look at his answer. Jesus says in verse 18, he saith unto him, and the rich young ruler said, "Which one should I keep?" Jesus says, "You shall do no murder. You shall not commit adultery," verse 18. "You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." What's interesting about that list, brothers and sisters? Okay, not the last six. He showed everything but the tenth. The tenth commandment's not there. And it didn't even mention the first four. Don't miss this point. Jesus, now Scott, is showing that he's God. Because he nails this guy right where his problem is. Now here's the beauty of this passage. If you don't think God answers prayer, if you've been praying and praying and praying and you don't seem to find an answer, here's the prayer you pray. Lord, what must I do to be saved? God always answers that prayer. God will show you exactly what's in your heart that's keeping you from being saved. God loves to answer that prayer. And He's going to nail it right on the head, sister, just like He did here. Notice what He said. Notice what He said. He says the fifth commandment, the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment. It doesn't say the tenth commandment. But He summarizes, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Don't miss the point here, friends. Notice the rich young ruler said, which one should I keep? Which one should I keep? Jesus is now showing him which one he wasn't keeping. The tenth, you shall not covet. But Jesus is showing something deeper. Jesus is showing that you can't extract one commandment as more important than another or less important than another. Thus, you cannot do away with the fourth. The young man answered and said unto Jesus, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Right over his head. There's a thing he would have said, oh, Lord, you left out one. You left out, Lord, what about the tenth commandment, Lord? He didn't even notice it, did he? Look at this. This rich young ruler thought he had been fulfilling the whole law, but Jesus' answers reveals two principles. Write these down. Reveals two principles. Number one, keeping the letter of the law is not good enough. This rich young ruler still had a covetous heart. He may have been keeping the law simply for the praise of men. Friends, is it easy to keep the law to make everybody think we're good? Look at that. Look at that Dan Griffin. Boy, he goes to church every Sabbath. He pays his tithe. He does everything right. But my heart could be black as coal. Unregenerate. Now notice, if he truly kept the spirit of the law, he would not have had a covetous heart and would have gladly given all to the poor as Zacchaeus did. Jesus was testing his motives and intents of his heart. Does Jesus do that to us every day? Point number two. Jesus was also showing the truth of constant, lifelong spiritual growth. Even if this rich young ruler had truly kept all the law from his youth up, Jesus was now calling him to a higher level of obedience. To a deeper commitment to God. To make a greater sacrifice for God's cause. As we grow in Jesus, we will face new tests, new sacrifices, new trials. God knows what we need to be purified. Even though we may have been loyal and faithful in the past, if we come up to a new test and fail in willing obedience there, we too will go away sorrowful. Are you listening to the Word today, friend? There is no stopping point in our growth with the Lord. God always shows us a new test. That's why I can't look back there at my brother sitting in the back and saying, well, Lord, what about him? He's not doing what you asked me to do. The Lord says, Dane, that's between me and him. You do what I ask you to do. You see, that's why I can't sit in judgment on anyone in this church. I can't say, Lord, he must not be a Christian because he's still eating something I don't eat. Or he's still watching something I don't watch. The Lord says, Dane, what is that to you? You just follow me. Jesus hits this rich young ruler right where he is. And friends, that's the type of God we serve. He is a personal Savior. He saves you personally from yourself. Your greatest enemy, my greatest enemy, is you and me. I'm my greatest enemy. Now notice what Jesus says. He says, what lack I yet? Jesus said, if you will be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, don't miss this point, friends. Don't miss this point. He said, if you will be perfect, go. and then come. Friends, many times Jesus asks us to do something before we receive the blessing. It's the act of faith that shows how much we want the blessing. It's the act of total dependence on God. Now, are riches bad? No. Did Jesus tell Zacchaeus to go sell all he had? That wasn't his test. Did he tell Nicodemus to go sell all he had? That wasn't his test. This was the test for the rich young ruler. But I want to close with one final point. The rich young man heard that saying, verse 22, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Friends, let this sink into your hearts today. We can only be a half-hearted Christian for so long. And then the test comes. The only safety I have, the only safety I have is to do what God asks me to do as soon as He asks me to do it. I will then be preparing myself for that day when the big test comes. Jesus said to His disciples, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven." A rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet this is the very thing we all pray for. Lord, just give me more money. Lord, if I just had more money, my life would be happier. Lord says, no, if you were just more committed to me, your life would be happier. If you were just less entangled with the world, your life would be happier. Friends, do you see how much God packs into one chapter of the Bible? And we've only covered about half of it. So many principles for living. Friends, I urge you, get out your Bibles and begin to do deep Bible study again. Let God begin to change your life. Every time, almost every time, many times when I sit down to read the Bible, I feel God stomping on my habits. I feel God stomping on my ways. But I'm thankful that God wants to stomp on it, because God only stomps on what He wants to change. And friends, let's come to grips with reality today. We will face our sin someday. God in His mercy, God in His love, gives us the opportunity to face our sin while we still have an advocate. One day, and I believe it's soon, our advocate will become our judge. Then when we face our sin, there'll be only one resolution. I want to ask you this morning, is there someone here this morning who's heard God calling their heart? There's something in your life, maybe it's bitterness toward a spouse or a family member or a church member. Maybe it's something wrong on television you know you shouldn't be watching. Something in your lifestyle that just isn't right. You're not having your Bible study time or your prayer time. Something God's talking to you about today. And you want to say, Lord, change my life. Change my heart. If there's anyone today who wants to make a first-time commitment to the Lord, to allow the Lord to change them into His image, who hears God's voice calling them, I want you to prayerfully stand to your feet. Say, Lord, I'm going to be committed to You. Praise the Lord. God bless you, brother and sister. I'm going to let You change my life, change my heart. Lord, I want to go back to the old ways. Where's the good path? I want to let You infuse Your truth into my life. Maybe there's someone here who wants to make a recommitment to the Lord. Says, Lord, I've let it slip. I know it's right, but I'm not doing it because I don't think it's important. Lord, I want to see the truth in its beauty again. I want You to be in total control of all that I say and do. Friends, we're very close to the second coming of Jesus. Soon, and very soon, we will see the King. Father in heaven, I just thank you for these words from the Scriptures. Lord, you have shown us that when questions come in, our only safety is to ask, have ye not read? To go back to the old books, to go back to the pioneers, to go back to the Scriptures, and see what you said in the beginning. Because, Lord, there are times when you allow us the desires of our heart, but send leanness into our souls. Lord, many of us feel lean today. We just don't feel as close to you as we once did. We've lost our first love. Please, Jesus, fulfill the words of Scripture to us, that we can come unto you if we are laboring or heavy laden, you will give us rest. Lord, help us to follow the command you gave to the rich young ruler, to go.
Please lead us, we pray. Bless us in this meeting. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.